You know, it's a hard thing to teach your kids. It's hard to teach your kids to share, isn't it? For some reason, they don't want to. Because they want stuff for themselves. But with some effort, they can learn how to share, and sometimes they will even offer that up to you. Have you had this experience? You have something and you tell them that you'd like for them to give it to their brother or sister, and their response is, well, let's just share it. What does that mean? It means you can have some of it, but I want some of it too. I'm not giving up the whole thing. You know what's even harder to teach your kids? To sacrifice. I don't get to hold on to any of it. I'm giving it all to you. That's really hard, especially when it's something that belongs to them. It's kind of hard for all of us, isn't it? To learn to sacrifice, to give up what we hold dear, what we want very much to give to somebody else, to deny ourselves something we strongly desire for the good of somebody else is the essence of sacrifice and something that Christ directly calls us to in following him. We admire sacrifice precisely because we know it's so hard. We honor sacrifice with things like the Congressional Medal of Honor, the Purple Heart, because sacrifice is hard. But sacrifice really is the way of the Christian life. Do you realize that? Do you embrace that? Jesus says that following him involves denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following him. What does that tell us? That following him involves sacrifice. The way of our Lord Jesus Christ was a way of loving sacrifice, right? When he set aside the glories of heaven, the free expression of his glories as the eternal Son of God, in order to take on himself a human body, real blood, that could suffer and be shed for us, wasn't he walking a road of sacrifice? As we continue our examination of the life and ministry of one of his exemplary followers, the Apostle Paul, we see the same thing, that Paul walked a road of loving sacrifice. He followed Jesus in that path. So what we see in the remainder of Acts 21, we started Acts 21 last week, covered the first 16 verses. We had read for us this morning verses 17 through 36, most of the rest of the chapter. And when you put these things together, what you see is Paul embracing loving sacrifice and following in Jesus' steps. Remember, I said last week that Acts is the second volume of Luke's writings that we have in the New Testament. In his gospel account, beginning at the end of chapter 9, until Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the whole focus of that half of his gospel is on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And as we look at what we see here in Acts, we're seeing seemingly intentional effort to show that Paul was doing the same thing that Jesus had done. Not to make an atoning sacrifice like Jesus did for us once for all, but still as his disciple, following in his footsteps for the sake of his kingdom. And through this scripture passage that we're looking at today, our Lord is calling us to do the same. Again, like we discussed last week, not just to look at somebody like the Apostle Paul and say, wow, what an amazing man he was. One in a billion. I could never do that. God hasn't called you to the same things that he called the Apostle Paul. None of you is the specially chosen apostle to the Gentiles. You are not Paul. You are not in his circumstance. But God has recorded these words to stir you up to following Jesus Christ in the same way that Paul did, according to your own life circumstances and the gifts and opportunities that Christ has given you. And so I'm encouraging you, as we look here at Acts 21 this morning and see the example of Paul, which reminds us of the example of Jesus, let Jesus himself call you to that same life of willing, loving sacrifice. The first thing we're going to see about Paul's loving sacrifice was that he sacrificed his rights for the sake of unity, for the sake of unity in the church. Look with me again at verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. It's good to read that the brothers here, these Jewish brothers, received Paul and Luke and the others with him gladly. They had love and appreciation for these men who lived and worked in other parts of the world. We need to bear this in mind as we read through this, and questions arise in our minds of, you know, was it right for the elders to ask Paul what they asked him to do? We need to keep this in mind, that they did have a love and appreciation for Paul and these other brothers that were part of his ministry team. But at the same time, there is this special meeting that's called between Paul, at least, some of the others in his, on his mission team, James, who seems to be functioning as the lead elder in the church of Jerusalem, also an apostle, and then the other elders, all the elders of the church of Jerusalem present there for this meeting. As we read on, it seems like they were the ones who had called for this meeting rather than Paul having called for it. We're not told that explicitly, but that seems to be the case. So this is interesting for us because over the last several chapters, we've grown used to seeing Paul as the leader. He's the one who's kind of giving the instructions wherever he is. But here, we perceive submissiveness in Paul. He's listening to James and the other elders who are expressing their concerns and giving him this advice. And Paul, the apostle, is willing to receive it. Well, this meeting started with a missionary update. Next week, we're going to have Ben and Andrea Lewis with us, excited about seeing them again, and they're going to give us an update of what God did with them over in Jordan and what he's doing with them now in Colorado and what the next steps are for them and potentially going back over to the Middle East. And hopefully, as we hear these things, we will glorify God too. It's essentially what Paul was doing, and what he was telling them were all the things we've been studying for the last several months. These great stories of these incredible conversions and these churches being started in these cities all across the Roman Empire. There's reason to give glory to God, and they did so. I love the God-centeredness of Paul. It says that after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Not the things that he had done. This is how all our testimonies should be. When we are expressing on a Sunday morning or when we're gathered together for fellowship group or even just before or after a service talking about what's going on in our lives, it ought to be that we're talking about not what I have done, what I said to that person, how I responded to that question, but what God has done. Because our intention in these testimonies ought to be to encourage people in God that they would glorify him, not that they would be impressed by how winsome we were in our presentation of something or our answers to their questions. And again, you notice the result. When they heard it, they glorified God. So they got the message. Paul's purpose that they would give credit to God was achieved. They did. They glorified him for the amazing things that had happened that we've been reading about in the book of Acts. The people who had been saved, the churches that had been started, the amazing miracles that had been accomplished. People gave glory to God as we should be doing as we read these same stories. Well, think about their response. As we read on, we observe a tension. They are genuinely grateful for what's happened in these parts outside of Israel, outside of the land of the Jews. But there's also this tension that we observe in this chapter and other places between Jewish and Gentile Christianity. How is it that Jews, with their very specific sets of laws, with their customs and traditions, can genuinely be in unity with Gentiles who do not share those things at all, and yet they possess the same Savior and the same Lord? How are they going to live together in unity? It's a tension we observe throughout the New Testament, and we see it right here. These elders at Jerusalem, James included, were Jews themselves, like Paul, but Jews themselves ministering almost exclusively to Jews. That's not been the case with Paul. He certainly did not exclude the Jews. In all the cities where he went, he would go to the synagogue first, but it was primarily the Gentiles that were being brought into the church across the Roman Empire. So there was a different situation in which Paul was ministering than that in which these elders in Jerusalem were ministering. But they did appreciate what God had done among the Gentiles through Paul, and so they glorified God for it. Simple lesson for us. We should glorify God for his work among other people too. And this sometimes can be unnatural because of our self-interest and our competitiveness. There's no doubt that the ministry at Jerusalem was hard. This is, you know, capital city of the Jews. We've seen Jewish opposition to Paul in these various cities where he's been. Well, think about what it must have been like in Jerusalem. Ministry there must have been hard. It had started out great. Read about this in the beginning of Acts, that there were thousands who had believed on Jesus. At one point we read that the number had come up to 5,000 men. That's not even counting women and children. So thousands of people who had become believers in Jesus and followers of Jesus in a city that was, by our standards, not all that huge. So great initial success, but it had to have slowed over time. Because if it had continued at that original pace, the whole city would have been converted by this time. That's clearly not the case. Especially because within a generation, God in judgment would allow Jerusalem to be overthrown by the Romans because of their rejection, as Jesus explained earlier, of him. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem must have been fighting off those tendencies that remained in themselves towards ethnic superiority. The Jews had thought this way: we are the specially chosen people of God. Our customs, our traditions are the way that people ought to live. And so they looked down at all the other nations around them, all the other groups of people. So they must have had to fight off remnants of that ethnic superiority. But the gospel had changed these men's hearts. James, the other elders with him, their hearts had been changed, and they truly saw God's glory in his work among the Gentiles. They saw his power, they saw his wisdom, they saw his grace and his love. And so they worshiped him for it. You ever find it hard to glorify God for the good work that he's doing among other people? What he's doing in other countries, among groups of people that you might not naturally be drawn to? What he's doing in other parts of the United States, what he's doing in other churches here. Do you ever have a hard time glorifying God for that? How about other Christians even in this church who are different from you? You hear of what God's doing in their life. Do you ever find it hard to glorify God for that? I'm not talking about abandoning biblical discernment. There are churches that do things the wrong way. They may boast of great results, and we wonder if that's exactly right. Because we hear of what they're doing, and it compare it with Scripture, and we're confused by that. So I'm not talking about abandoning biblical discernment. But there are biblically centered works, biblically centered Christians, that are in some way different from you, that do things different than the way that you would prefer, that have different background from you. How does your heart respond to them when you hear that God is doing good things among them and through them? Ask yourself this: when you're at work, one of your coworkers is recognized for his or her good work, how does your heart respond in that case? Are you grateful that they have been recognized and that their good work is helping out the company? Or does jealousy within your heart cause you to despise that and not to be happy for them? Sometimes we respond like that as Christians to the work that God is doing in the lives of other believers. And that may tell you a lot more about your own heart than it does about the worthiness of that person, that group of people, that church. So again, I'm not telling you to abandon biblical discernment. We have to exercise it. But not to let your preferences become the standard by which you are measuring other Christians and then looking down on them and failing to glorify God for the good work that he's doing among them. We should have a genuine appreciation for our brothers and sisters in Christ and for their ministries, even when they're different from us. And instead of criticizing them in jealousy, we should be glorifying God for his work. Also, in being willing to sacrifice for the sake of unity, we see Paul humbly pursuing unity with other believers. This is something Jesus had prayed for in his great high priestly prayer that we read in John 17. Jesus had prayed that all his true followers would be one, as the Father is in him and as he is in the Father. And we too are commanded to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace in Ephesians 4. And we see Paul as a model of this. Look with me again at verse 20. They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. The elders at Jerusalem were genuinely appreciative of Paul, thankful for God's work through him, but they also had some concerns. God had done great things in Jerusalem too, among the Jews, these thousands who had come to believe in Jesus. And these people remained passionate about the law. These people had heard and been swayed by false reports that Paul was teaching Jewish Christians to forsake the law. Now obviously these false reports pose a problem for unity. They're thinking that Paul is telling the Jews to abandon what they held so dear to themselves. But they only posed a problem if they were believed. And so we can humbly pursue unity with other believers by refusing to believe false reports about them.
Excuse me.
It's quite clear that these reports were false. Nothing in Acts that we've read substantiates these claims, that Paul was teaching the Jews to abandon these things. Paul's letters indicate the very opposite. He did call people away from legalism, thinking that they could earn favor with God by obeying a set of laws. He did argue that Gentiles were not required to become Jews to have a relationship with God. But he did not call Jews away from things like circumcision, like is expressed here. These false reports in Jerusalem should have been squelched, but they obviously hadn't been. It's likely because Paul's work among the Gentiles was viewed with some level of suspicion. This was a surprise to the people of Israel, by and large, and the Christians included. So there was some level of suspicion about it, and so they were ready to believe false reports about Paul, what was happening through him. And we too may be in the same danger of improper suspicion. There are certain Christians, perhaps, who rub you the wrong way because they're different from you some way. And so when you hear a bad report about what they said or what they did, you find that you're inclined to believe it rather than questioning it, rather than suspending judgment. We should retain skepticism about such unverified reports. Here in Colorado in the last year or so, we've had a number of tragedies. And have you noticed how the news outlets have often reported false details in these tragedies, wanting to get the story out really quickly? We don't want to be like this as Christians, latching on to these false details and not maintaining proper skepticism until it's been proved that those things are true. Unfortunately, this suspicion about Paul had to be dealt with. And the elder's suggestion was for Paul to carry out a Jewish custom. There's four men who are apparently under a Nazarite vow. We suspect that's the case because it's told that they were going to shave their heads. We read about this Nazarite vow in Numbers 6. In Numbers 6, we read that a Nazarite, when taking this vow, couldn't cut his hair. He had to remain separate from various forms of uncleanness, including things like touching a dead body, even if it was a close family member. Had to keep themselves from wine. This was done freely in thanks to God for something he had done for that person, or when fervently seeking his help for something significant in that person's life. At the end of that vow, offerings had to be made that could have proved costly for certain people. And so some of these who were poorer were enabled to make these vows by others helping them take care of the offerings at the end of their vow. And so perhaps that's what's happening with Paul. It seems like Paul may have taken a similar vow earlier in Acts 18:18. Remember this? It said that at Kenchrea, Paul had cut his hair for he was under a vow. Also, Paul may have been viewed as unclean for being in Gentile territory for so long. So that could be the reason for them encouraging him to undergo purification. So by going with these men, providing for their offerings, to bring their vow to completion, by undergoing purification along with them, he could prove to others that he wasn't encouraging the Jews to abandon the law, but that he was living in observance of it. When you first read this suggestion by the Jewish elders, you're probably wondering how Paul is going to respond. Verse 26 tells us. Look at verse 26 with me. Then Paul took the men. The next day he purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Paul showed his sacrifice for the sake of unity also by being willing to adapt to their scruples, these Jewish scruples, when appropriate. It's kind of complicated, isn't it? The story and what's happening here. You need to remember this is not about what Gentiles were asked to do. That's the point of verse 25. These men said, this is all we ask the Gentiles to do, these four things. Verse 25 lays that out for us. Abstaining from what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, what's been strangled, because the blood would not have been drained from it, and from sexual immorality. And going back to Acts 15, the Jews had determined at the Jerusalem Council that these would be the only four things they would ask of the Gentiles. Four simple things so that they would not be offensive to Jewish Christians and could have unity. So the issue here is how Jewish Christians were to live. From Paul's letters, we conclude that there was freedom for the Jewish Christians on these matters. Not with regard to the moral law, but specifically Jewish practices like are evidenced here. We also know that they were not to violate their consciences. And so if they thought something was wrong, they were not to do it. Further, those with a greater sense of liberty in these matters were to be careful about their own practice lest they encourage others to go against their consciences. Paul talks about that in his letters. And so what Paul is doing here is acting in perfect harmony with those instructions. In other words, he didn't have to undergo purification, but he could. Jewish Christians didn't have to make vows, but they could. And even Paul had done so earlier. So Paul had not forsaken the law. He wasn't teaching Jewish Christians to do so. But he was willing to go along with the elders' suggestion for the sake of unity with these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, sacrificing his rights for the sake of unity with these Jewish believers who had received false reports about him, had wrong suspicions about him, and yet he showed this sacrifice towards them, following in the footsteps of his Savior. Now, it's important to see that he didn't always go along with such wishes. We have this helpful example of Paul and some of his ministry team, Timothy and Titus, and how he handled them with regard to the issue of circumcision. In chapter 16 of Acts, we read about Timothy, who Paul had circumcised. He had a Jewish mother, but a Greek father, or Gentile father, and so Paul had Timothy circumcised so that he could freely minister among the Jews. We read in Galatians 2 that he had done the exact opposite, though, with Titus. Some of the Jews who were demanding that Gentiles become Jews in order to be true Christians had said that Titus has to be circumcised, and Paul would not give an inch on that because to do so would have been to confuse the gospel. It could have made it seem as though in order to be saved, in order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have to not only believe in him, but also to do these certain things. And so Paul would not allow Titus to be circumcised. He's not contradicting himself. It's a different circumstance. He's seeking to keep the gospel central. For Timothy, Timothy's ministry would be expanded by undergoing circumcision. For Titus, to have circumcised him would have been to present something that was false about the gospel. Paul let that be his guide. Galatians 2 also speaks of Paul correcting the apostle Peter over refusing to eat with the Gentiles. Remember, this was a big thing for the Jews, their food laws, and also keeping separate from unclean Gentiles and not being contaminated by them. And so Peter had eaten with Gentiles before, but with the pressure of these Jews, Peter had been swayed. And Paul withstood him directly to his face, saying, no, you've got to keep on eating with the Gentiles because these are genuine brothers in Christ now. So when the purity of the gospel was at stake, Paul was inflexible. Or when the full inclusion of Gentiles as real members of the body of Christ was at stake, he was inflexible. But otherwise, he was humbly, charitably flexible. And one commentary on this portion of scripture that I was reading this week by a man named John Stott, he wrote this: according to his conviction, Jewish cultural practices belonged to the matters indifferent, from which he had been liberated, but which he might or might not himself practice according to the circumstances. As F.F. Bruce neatly put it, a truly emancipated spirit such as Paul's is not in bondage to its own emancipation. Wish I had said those words. A truly emancipated spirit such as Paul's is not in bondage to its own emancipation. You know what that means? Paul had been freed from these Jewish cultural practices, but he had not become a slave of that freedom. He could still engage in those Jewish cultural practices when to do so was for the good of other people and for the sake of the gospel. So many times Christians who understand the liberty that they have in Jesus Christ actually become slaves to that very liberty. Because I can do this thing, I must do this thing. Or because I don't have to do this, I must not do it. And in a very ironic way, we become slaves of our own freedom. We should be inflexible when it comes to matters of the gospel and genuine Christian fellowship. But we should be flexible when it comes to issues like this. Paul was less concerned about his freedoms than he was about loving and ministering to others. This is what's behind his well-known words in 1 Corinthians 9. Talks about all the things that he had surrendered that were rights for the sake of his ministry. He there says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law. He explains, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. He says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. That's what was guiding Paul. So are you willing to sacrifice your freedoms in love for others? It's probably not matters of the Jewish law. It's what the scriptures speak directly to. But certain convictions that you have or that others have, or certain preferences you have or that others have. I'm not saying that that means you have to live by the highest, strictest set of standards. The scriptures themselves show us guidelines for this. You can see some of this in Romans 14 and 15. I want to turn there. I'm just going to read a few of these verses to you. And the instructions go both ways. We read there, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So both sets of people have responsibilities, not to look down on those who don't understand the liberties, and not to judge those who practice the liberties. But the burden is on the one who has the freedom. And so Paul instructs there, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. He says, we who are strong or those who understand these freedoms have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. Jesus didn't hold on to all of his rights, but gave them up for us. And all this, as Paul says, so that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you willing to live this way? Do you see unity with others, ministry opportunities, as more attractive than your personal rights or convictions? I have the feeling that Paul shouldn't have had to do this, because the Jewish Christian should have been trusting, should have been charitable towards him. But Paul was a humble realist. And I believe he chose the Christ-like path. Jesus had willingly given up his rights, become a man for our sakes. So to give up our rights for others is to follow him. It is the way of loving sacrifice. Already started to allude to this next point with words from 1 Corinthians 9, but I think there was an additional motive in Paul's actions, and even for his presence in Jerusalem in the first place. It was to bring a financial gift from the Gentile Christians, yes, as he cared very much about the unity of the church, but also he wanted to witness of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. We read in Romans 9 of his great concern for the salvation of Jews, and his actions and acts prove this. He would go to the synagogues first. And even though he had been warned of what would happen in Jerusalem, Paul was willing to sacrifice his freedom for the sake of the gospel. This is going to be what we focus on next week. I was to this point in my notes and realized I had already had a full sermon, so I needed to split it into two. So next week is part two of this sermon. We're going to see Paul's sacrifice continuing, even willing to give up his freedom, his life, for the sake of the gospel. See him encountering unreasonable opposition, but experiencing God's care. In all of this, Paul was following in the footsteps of his Savior, Jesus Christ. We are urged to do the same as his disciples. His way is a way of loving sacrifice. He's walked this way before us, and he did so for us, for our sakes. And he walks this road today with us. As we sacrifice, he is with us. In Philippians 2, Paul says it this way: if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank God that Jesus set the example for us. Let's follow in his steps. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Please keep it on our minds and on our hearts. Thank you for your Son, for sacrificing him. Lord Jesus, thank you for sacrificing yourself, for not holding on to your rights. but seeking our good through great sacrifice. Now please be with us to help us to be willing to sacrifice for the sake of each other and to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Father, we pray these things now to you in Jesus' name. Amen.